I don't know about you, but I find it very interesting that in our largely secular society, many people are fascinated with dreams and mystical experiences. We certainly see that in our own community, don't we? There is a high level of interest in the New Age, in Eastern spirituality, in Wicca, and in neo-paganism. I sometimes get the feeling that people are more inclined to talk about that kind of stuff than they are about the Bible or the truth claims of Christianity. They're drawn to material that's way out there, but they won't have anything to do with the reasonable historical beliefs of Christianity. Mysticism is a notoriously difficult term to define, but these kinds of experiences could be grouped under that category. Dreams, visions, altered states of consciousness that somehow put one in contact with the divine or with the spirit realm or with ultimate reality. One dictionary defines mysticism this way: the belief that direct knowledge of God, spiritual truth, or ultimate reality can be attained through subjective experience. And I think that's really at the heart of mysticism, subjective experience. It's not just in the wider world that we find people attracted to mysticism. We also find it in the church. Christianity has always had its mystics. And interestingly, some of the more famous mystics have been women. Julian of Norwich, Hildegard von Bingen, Joan of Arc, and Teresa of Avila, perhaps the foremost famous female mystics. Now, before we go any further, I need to point out that there is a difference between mystery and mysticism. There are fundamental parts of the Christian faith that are a mystery to us. There are things we are called to believe that are beyond our human ability to understand. The doctrine of the Trinity, the two natures of Christ, God's incommunicable attributes. We can only go so far in understanding these with our logical minds before we step off into mystery. And that's okay. And that's very different to mysticism. We have an objective revelation of God in Scripture. And it's upon this that our faith in God rests. We don't base our faith on a subjective experience of God, a dream, a vision, an inner light, or an altered state of consciousness. And that's mysticism. As I said, mysticism is something that has troubled the professing church almost since its inception, and it's alive and well today. I think we all know that there are churches and groups in the charismatic Pentecostal wing of evangelicalism that have incorporated mysticism into their theology and practice. They encourage and they pay great attention to subjective experiences. Dreams, visions, encounters with God, God speaking apart from Scripture, and so on. Charisma magazine is, to passionate, spirit-filled Christians, the leading charismatic media source that inspires them to radically change their world. At least that's what their website says. I did a quick search on the Charisma magazine website and found some articles with the following titles: How to Interpret Dreams. 7 major points for understanding your dreams. Expect God to speak to you through dreams. How to wait for your vision. This is mysticism, a belief that direct knowledge of God can be attained through subjective experience. I was looking at the website of a very influential charismatic leader. He pastors a large church in California, and their worship band is one of the most popular Christian groups in the world. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's called Jesus Culture. This man has written extensively, and he travels around the world preaching and teaching. He was at a big church in Brisbane a couple of years ago, and apparently 3,500 people turned up to hear him. Anyway, on his website, he has a Q&A section. And this is one of the questions. How do I receive revelation? And he answers by giving 7 or 8 steps or suggestions. And this is step number 6. Give God your nights. I try to end each day with my heart's affection stirred up and directed to the Holy Spirit. What an amazing way to go to sleep. God loves to visit us in the night and give us instruction that we would have a hard time receiving during the day. The desire to give God our night season flows naturally from the child's heart that knows revelation cannot be earned. Ask him specifically to minister to you in the night through visions and dreams. Once you have a dream or a vision, write it out and ask him for understanding. Now, this is not some hidden doctrine. This is not the leader of a tiny little group that no one's heard of. This is a teacher, and this is doctrine that is being openly taught to hundreds of thousands of people around the world in charismatic and Pentecostal churches. And it's straight out mysticism. Direct knowledge of God attained through subjective experience. We also see this in a word that is often used in relation to charismatic worship and devotional practices. The word is encounter. They talk about encountering God. This often refers to some kind of emotional, physical, or ecstatic experience, and this is nothing new. It's as old as the medieval mystics. It's no different to the nuns who would have intense and sometimes graphic visions of Jesus while locked in their cells for years on end. Read through Julian of Norwich's Revelations of Divine Love, written in 1395, and you'll see the similarities with the so-called encounters that some charismatics claim to have. I mention all of this because as we continue our study in the book of Colossians, Paul addresses the menace of mysticism. This was part of the package of false teaching that was troubling the church at Colossae. In Paul's words, I think we find a sharp rebuke for the mysticism that pervades the Christian world today. Our text for this evening is Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, but I'm going to read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Please follow along as I read aloud. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. Last week we considered verses 16 and 17 where Paul dealt with the Judaizing elements of the false teaching, the insistence on diets and days, keeping certain Jewish holy days and keeping the Jewish dietary laws. We know from the book of Acts and from Paul's other letters that these observances are not obligatory for Christians. They are not part of the new covenant. They were the shadow and Christ is the substance. And so Paul said to the Colossians, let no man judge you in these matters. Okay? Don't be persuaded, don't be bullied into keeping these laws. In verses 18 and 19, Paul deals with the mystical elements of the false teaching. As I've said a number of times, it was a real mishmash of doctrines. Some from Judaism, some from local pagan practices, and some from what was a kind of proto-Gnosticism. Now, before we launch into the text, I have to point out that verse 18 is probably the hardest verse in the whole epistle to understand. One scholar puts it this way. Verse 18 furnishes us with the most important evidence about the false teaching, but it is also arguably the most difficult verse in Colossians to interpret. And the man who wrote that has a PhD in biblical interpretation. So because this is a difficult verse, we're going to get down into the weeds a bit more than we normally do, and I've given you more material in the notes than I normally do. Now, we're going to consider our text under three simple headings. Number one, what the Colossians were to do. Number two, what they were dealing with. And number three, why it was so dangerous. What they were to do, what they were dealing with, and why it was so dangerous. And so, first of all, what they were to do. Verse 18 begins with another imperative. In verse 16, Paul said, "Let no man judge you." In verse 18, he says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward." It's a similar instruction, and so we won't spend too much time on it this evening. In our King James translation, we have this word beguile. And to our ears, it carries the idea of deception or trickery. But that's not the primary idea Paul was communicating here. There is just one Greek word translated, beguile you of your reward. I've put it there in your notes. Kata rabuo. I think that's how you say it. Kata rabuo. And it's a very interesting word. Now, the Olympic Games begin this Saturday, I believe. And the origins of the Olympic Games go right back to the ancient Greek Games. The judge or the referee at the Greek Games was called the brabous. And we have the verb form of this in our word kata brabuo. The picture is of the judge or of the official deciding against someone in the games. This word means to judge against or to disqualify, to show them the red card. Now, Paul is saying, let no man disqualify you. One commentator puts it this way. It was as if the heretics assumed the role of spiritual referees and disqualified the Colossians for not abiding by their rules. Now, we can imagine how this must have been occurring in the church. These teachers, in public or in private, saying things like, "You're not doing these things. You're not pursuing these experiences. You're not focusing on these ideas. You're not a good Christian. You're deficient. You're failing. Are you really a Christian?" I've personally experienced this kind of thing, and perhaps you have too. I once had a very well-meaning Pentecostal man try to tell me that perhaps I wasn't a Christian because I hadn't had a particular experience. I hadn't spoken in tongues, and he told me that I needed to go home and pray and ask God to give me the Spirit so that I could speak in tongues and know that I was a Christian. Now, he, like a spiritual referee, judged me. He disqualified me because I hadn't experienced what he believed I needed to experience to be a true Christian. This is the kind of thing that was happening at the church at Colossae. And Paul said, don't let them do this to you. Don't let them judge you because you're not doing these things, because you're not buying into their mystical practices. I don't think Paul was urging his readers so much to confront these teachers, but rather to keep on living the Christian life as they were. That they were not to think that somehow they were inferior or lacking or failing in their spiritual lives because they weren't going along with the false teachers. Don't let them put you out of the race. Don't let them discourage you. You're okay. They were complete in Christ. That's what we've seen. They were complete in Christ. They didn't need all of this stuff that Paul was about to list. So that's what they were to do. Secondly, we observe in verse 18 what they were dealing with. And this is where our study gets interesting. Paul says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in." And then he lists three elements of the false teaching that were being pushed upon the Colossians, and then the attitude of those who were pushing it. And you'll see in your notes that I've divided the text up into four parts, and we'll make our way through each one. The first element was what Paul calls a voluntary humility. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. There are two possible practices that Paul may have been referring to by this expression, voluntary humility, and perhaps both are included. This may be a reference to self-abasement or false humility. You know, a deliberate outward show of humility. Perhaps wearing certain clothes, refusing to enjoy certain things, carrying themselves in a manner that somehow portrayed humility. Perhaps it was akin to what Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6. Be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. And the Pharisees would, by their appearance, make sure everybody knew that they were fasting. It was a false humility. It was all for show. This is what Paul was referring to, and it may have included asceticism. I tend to think the primary reference is to asceticism. Asceticism is the practice of strict self-denial as a measure of personal and especially spiritual discipline. Think of the monks who would go and live in caves with no human comforts and very little food. Or the monks and nuns who would live very austere lives in the cloisters. Behind these practices was the idea that spiritual benefit is achieved through severe self-denial. Asceticism is not just healthy self-discipline, it's going much further than that with a spiritual end in view. We see a reference to asceticism further down in verse 23. Notice the expression, the neglecting of the body. This strict self-denial was part of the package of false doctrine that had come into the church. And it may have come over from Greek philosophy. The Cynics and the Stoics both advocated asceticism to various degrees. Or it may have come over from pagan spirituality. This expression, voluntary humility, was probably Paul's way of referring to these kinds of practices. And as one author points out, it makes sense given what Paul is going on to say. And I quote, "The context suggests that the word refers in general to ascetic practices that the false teachers may have used to prepare themselves for or to stimulate visionary experiences." As we'll see, dreams and visions was another facet of this false teaching. And it was common knowledge then, as it is today, that extended fasting can bring on these kinds of experiences. In fact, you can find Christian websites, in inverted commas, that talk about using fasting as a means to having visions or to hearing the voice of God. The second element of this teaching that Paul mentions was the worshipping of angels. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. As you can see in the text, Paul doesn't go into detail about this worship of angels. We know from the writings of the Gnostics, which came later, that they had these highly developed hierarchies of angels and spirit beings, emanations from God. I don't think this fully developed Gnosticism was present in the church at Colossae. But certainly there must have been some identification of these angels and perhaps some kind of hierarchy. And there must have been some justification for worshipping these spirit beings. One scholar suggests that these angels were invoked for protection, to ward off evil. This was drawn from local folk religion. Others suggest that this was associated with the Roman mystery religions. Whatever the precise nature of this angel worship, it does seem to have been practiced in the region where Colossae was located. And it seems to have been a problem for the church in the centuries after Paul wrote this letter. This was not some new outside innovation that had been brought in. We have this fascinating historical record that bears this out. In 363 or 364, a number of church leaders got together in the city of Laodicea, not far from Colossae, for a meeting, a synod, to deal with various matters. And at the end of their meeting, they issued a set of rulings that the local churches in the region were to abide by. They're called canons. And this was canon number 35. I've put it there in your notes. Christians must not forsake the church of God and go away and invoke angels and gather assemblies, which things are forbidden. If, therefore, anyone shall be found engaged in this covert idolatry, let him be anathema, for he has forsaken our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and has gone over to idolatry. So, over 300 years later, in that region, they're still dealing with the issue of worshipping angels. And so there was a voluntary humility, an insistence on asceticism. There was the worship of angels. And then thirdly, and this is the really difficult part, there was something that Paul describes as intruding into those things which he hath not seen. Perhaps somehow associated with the worship of angels, perhaps distinct from it, was this intrusion into things which they had not seen. Now, there are two challenges with trying to work out what Paul is referring to here. The first is lexical, that is, it has to do with Paul's word choice. The Greek word translated intruding into appears nowhere else in the New Testament. And so we're unable to practice the golden rule of biblical interpretation and let Scripture interpret Scripture. We can't do that here. What complicates the issue is that there is a range of plausible definitions for this word. It may mean investigate, or enter, or to go into detail about, or to stand upon. There are sound arguments for all of these definitions, and this is reflected in what we find in a range of English Bible translations. So that's the first challenge. The second challenge is textual. I very rarely get into textual criticism in my preaching and teaching because it's a vast, complicated subject, but I am going to this evening. This is the issue. English translations that follow the Textus Receptus have the word not in this part of verse 18. It's the Greek word may. In translations that follow other textual families, not is absent. So, not appears in the KJV, the Douay-Rheims, and the NKJV with a marginal note. It is absent in the ESV, NASB, NIV, RV, RSV, and many other translations. And this is an important little variant. Had the false teachers seen these things or not? Now, I ended up spending way more time on this than I wanted to. And in the end, I think the overall sense is probably unaffected whichever way one goes. The reference is to mystical experiences and visions, things supposedly seen, probably as a result of ascetic or maybe even occult type practices. And Paul may be saying that they had not seen what they claimed to have seen. They were going on and on about what they've seen, angels and spirits and visions of the divine and so forth, but actually, they hadn't seen anything. It was just their imagination, their own minds unhinged by days of fasting or exposure to the elements or whatever it was. That might be Paul's meaning here. And that's what I personally prefer. To help us with this very difficult part of the text, I've put some short quotes from a handful of commentators in the notes. I'll run through them quickly. The famous scholar of New Testament Greek, A.T. Robinson, writes, "The word is used of an initiate in the mysteries who set foot in and perform the rest of the rites. Paul is here quoting the very word used of these initiates who take their stand on these imagined revelations in the mysteries." Another writes, "Instead of concerning himself with what has been objectively given, he enters the subjective domain of visions with his mental activity." The next quote is from the Cambridge Greek New Testament for schools and colleges. "The thought is that the false teacher spends his time in searching into the meaning of his visions, an error common to many of the more sensuous forms of religion." Another comments, "They were taking their stand on visions which they had seen." And then another, "They were recounting in great detail the things that they had seen in their visions." These teachers were bringing to the fore their subjective experiences. They were talking about, perhaps even preaching and teaching, what they had seen in visions and dreams. And they were probably insisting that the Colossians needed to have these experiences as well. This was mysticism, pure and simple. Mysticism at its worst. And Paul makes it perfectly clear the attitude that these mystical experiences gave rise to among the false teachers. He says, fourthly, that they were vainly puffed up by their fleshly minds. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." The reference is to empty pride, filled up, puffed up with hot air, with nothing, by his fleshly mind. This voluntary humility, this worship of angels, these dreams and visions were not the products of a spiritual mind, a mind being renewed by the Spirit, a mind set upon God, but the products of a fleshly mind. That is a stinging rebuke, isn't it? This was the very opposite of what the false teachers believed. We are so spiritual. We fast. We have these visions. We are closer to the divine. Paul says, no. Your minds are carnal. They're fleshly. This is all in keeping with your fallen human nature, not with the Spirit of God. This is not genuine Christian spirituality. In Romans chapter 8, verses 6 to 8, Paul makes it plain that the fleshly mind, which he's talking about here, is opposed to God. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so then that they that are in the flesh cannot please God." It's very interesting that the Apostle Paul actually did have genuine visions. He did see things beyond the veil of the physical realm. He saw heaven. And it's obvious in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he was extremely reluctant to talk about what he'd seen. If you read the passage, you'll note that he didn't share the details and he refused to glory in his visions. He only wrote about it because he was forced to defend his apostolic credentials. Unlike the false teachers at Colossae, Paul was not puffed up by these experiences, and his were real. Paul's attitude towards these matters is in sharp contrast to many in the charismatic movement today who share on their websites, in their books, in their DVDs and from their pulpits the details of their supposed visions and mystical encounters with God. They will even exegete their own visions as if they were exegeting the scriptures. In fact, I know of one big Pentecostal church in the States that offers an 8-part sermon series on the prophetic experiences their pastor has had over the last 25 years. The Apostle Paul actually had visions, and he wouldn't dare have done that. These false teachers had been puffed up by their fleshly minds. True spirituality, true knowledge of God, takes a person in the other direction. It takes us towards humility. We know the passage in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Genuine humility, not this cheap and nasty imitation. This whole business at Colossae was so evidently not of God, because if it had been, these teachers would not have been conducting themselves this way. They would not have been proud and graceless. So this is what the Colossians were dealing with. As I've tried to show, it's highly relevant to what's happening in the evangelical church today. The menace of mysticism has not gone away. In fact, in our lifetimes, it's grown. This brings us then to the third heading in our outline in verse 19. We've seen what the Colossians were to do, what they were dealing with. Now finally, why it was so dangerous. I'm not going to cover all of verse 19 this evening. We've already covered a lot of ground tonight. We'll pick it up next week, God willing. But just in brief, the reason why all of this was such a threat to the Colossians' Christian lives is summed up in the first 5 words of verse 19. And not holding the head. The false teachers were not holding on to Christ. They were not looking to Christ. They were not depending upon Christ. One author puts it this way. Because of their preoccupation with rules and spiritual beings and visions, they had lost contact with the only effective source of spiritual growth. They were not holding on to the head. They had moved away from Christ to subjective experiences and rules. And this is what they were endeavouring to do to the Colossians, to shift them away from Christ, to loosen their hold on Christ. And that's why this was so very serious. And this is perhaps the greatest danger in mysticism. It moves people away from Christ, from the true Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. Their attention and their energy is captured by dreams and visions and feelings, by their experiences and what they mean, and by the desire for more of them. It's all subjective. There is no basis. There is no objective foundation of truth. It's the human heart running wild. And for the child of God, it's distracting and it's destructive. Mysticism is the sand upon which the foolish man builds his house. Now the charismatic critic might say, but what if they're visions of Jesus? What if people are drawn to Jesus? My first response would be, how do you know it's Jesus? Do you know what Jesus looks like? How could you possibly confirm that it was Jesus or the Holy Spirit or an angel that you saw? How do you know it's not just a figment of your imagination or worse? And then my second response would be that of the Apostle Peter. He had a genuine vision of Jesus. He saw Jesus in his glory. He heard the actual voice of God audibly. And he said, in reference to that experience, 2 Peter chapter 1, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter directs Christians to the Scriptures. We do well, he says. It's far better to go to the Scriptures to see and to know Jesus Christ. That's what God's people do. That's the instructions we've been given. Jesus himself directed his disciples to the Scriptures. They were having possibly the greatest experience of their lives, standing in the presence of the resurrected Christ. And he said this to them in Luke 24. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Jesus directed his disciples to the Bible. It has been said that there is a tendency in human nature to move from objectivity to subjectivity, to shift the focus from Christ to experience. This has always intimidated weak believers and threatened the church. Beloved, let's not make that move. Let's hold fast to Christ by keeping our attention on the objective revelation of Christ in the Holy Scriptures. Let's beware of the menace of mysticism. And let's have our arms open to those who are caught up in it or who have been hurt by it. Let's love them and graciously point them to the more sure word. Amen.